The portion of God's Word that we are looking at together this morning is the fourth chapter of Matthew, especially the first part, verses 1 to 11. We started last week to look at the section of Matthew, chapter 4, which is normally labeled as the Temptations of Christ. An obvious title because, as we read last week, getting the chapter going, Matthew chapter 4, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." So the following details are called the temptations of Christ. Christ tempted by the devil. But what we saw last week, this is a review or information for those of you who missed it. The word translated tempted can always be translated tested. Temptations, tests are the same thing in New Testament thinking. And I think there's good reason for us to understand that what we're reading about here is how Jesus, following his launch, following his baptism, which was his public introduction, and the formal beginning of his work, he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. This is the record of Jesus being tested. There were three great tests with which Christ's worth was proven, and the means by which God proved the worth of Christ, proved that he was worthy of what chapter 3 set him up to be and to do, an interaction with the devil. So we get started here, and we're into the second test now, realizing this is the account of the devil testing Christ. And testing becomes a key word, as we will see, as we look together at verses 5 to 7. So here's the second test, or the second temptation of Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city," that would be Jerusalem, "and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" That's quoting from Psalm 91, by the way. "Jesus said to the devil," said to him, "'again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So Satan tests Jesus by making a suggestion for what he ought to do based on Psalm 91, and Jesus refuses, saying, "That would be testing God. I refuse because that would be to test God, and testing God is forbidden." And he proves that testing God is forbidden by quoting, again from the book of Deuteronomy, as he did in what we saw last week. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This is the proof that it would be wrong for him to do what Satan is suggesting he do. But the question before us, in order to understand and benefit from this story in the Bible, is how exactly would it be testing God? How would throwing himself off the pinnacle to be rescued by angels be testing God? That's the question before us. The better we understand it, the better we are equipped to avoid also testing God, since what we learn here is that testing God is forbidden. And to get started on answering the question of how this temptation would be a testing of God, how this test was whether or not he would test God, is to simply finish the quotation. Now, it was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Let me read the whole verse, where Moses says, and this is what Jesus was referring to, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah," as you tested him at some place called Massah. However, they said it in the days of Moses. Anyway, we need to know what that was, that test at Massah, in order to understand the way in which Jesus saw that the suggestion coming from the devil would have been testing God to go with. So our Bible study takes us back to the testing at Massah, which is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. And here are the highlights. This is a part of the story of the Israelites, the children of Israel, we call them, wandering in the wilderness in between Egypt and the Promised Land. We read in Exodus 17, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' And later we read, Moses called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, Meribah sort of sounds like the word for quarreling. Massa sort of sounds like the word for testing. He called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. They quarreled with Moses, and because they tested the Lord. They tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? So let me show you three observations that we can share together, I think, before we make application of our examination of the testing of Christ. Here's the first, point A. We are testing God when what we do is a demand that God proves himself. By identifying the quotation from Deuteronomy as a reference to the story in Exodus, we see what was wrong with what the children of Israel did in regard to the need for water. And so we see what Jesus knew would have been wrong about jumping, about throwing himself from the pinnacle of the temple. We are testing God when what we do is a demand that God proves himself. When what we think to do, when what we say to God is a way of saying, well, are you with me or not? Either in the sense, well, God, do you exist or not? Or in the more relational sense, are you in my life or not? This is what testing God means. And I wonder if thinking about the life that you're living right now and thinking about the relationship to God that you are presently experiencing, you can see any evidence that you are in any way also testing God. Is your behavior, I ask myself, is my behavior, are the things that we say to other people, to ourselves, or to God, a way of saying, well, are you with me or not, God? Is the Lord among us or not? Because if what we do is a demand that God proves himself, then we're testing God, something strictly forbidden. You might remember in the New Testament we're told, without faith it's impossible to please God, for everyone who comes to God must believe that he exists, as if to say there's no room in a right relationship to God to be demanding God to prove himself, because you can't get into a relationship with God without being convinced that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, is how that verse in Hebrews goes. I think it's easy enough to understand why Israel was so out of line in asking a question which could be interpreted as another question, is the Lord among us or not? Just by the fact that we call them the children of God, the children, God's children of Israel. Obviously, there's something very disrespectful about a child, think about a child, challenging his parent to prove himself, to prove herself to him. I mean, imagine the parent giving a commandment to the child that's in keeping with the spirit of the commandments of the Bible. God's commandments to us are all about keeping us safe and keeping us walking in the right direction and living lives that accomplish something. So imagine that imagine a parent giving a child instruction. It's in a, now, it's okay to play with your cars, just don't play with them in the middle of the road. You could get hurt out there. Don't play in traffic. If a little child in the same sort of spirit turns around and says, well, I will agree to not play with my cars in the middle of the road if you prove your good intentions by taking me to the new Batman movie, we would say, that's disrespectful. The child has no right to tell his parent that he'll obey on condition of a certain performance on the parent's part. It's easy when we think about Israel as children to recognize that if the way they're asking for water was a way of saying, is the Lord among us or not, then it was wrong for them to speak that way because it was disrespectful. We might call it disrespect pretty naturally. The Bible actually calls it hard-heartedness. And in a part of the Bible, a part of the Old Testament that gets quoted in the New Testament, Psalm 95, we can read of God's reference to that day at Massa in the wilderness. Psalm 95 includes these verses. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. God refers to that temptation in the wilderness, that testing, that Massa in the wilderness, as putting him to the test, as putting him to the proof, and faults them for it, especially because they had seen his work. The background here, what you need to know in terms of Israel's relationship to God at Massa, is that their continual need for water in the desert had already interacted with their relationship to God just a little while before the Massa incident, so that they even had less excuse to challenge God's faithfulness, to insist on demanding God's cooperation than if it had been the first time that their thirst had shown up in their relationship to God. Because the story is told in Exodus chapter 15, how they, 3 days out, just 3 days into the 40-year experience in the wilderness, they had come to a place of water, but the water was bitter. And God showed Moses how miraculously to sweeten the water. That wasn't very long before the time at Massa. So that it was even more unreasonable of them, it was even more inappropriate, disrespectful of them to ask for water as if they had no idea whether God could be trusted for water or not. He had just revealed to them that he had. That's why it's called hard-heartedness, because of this refusal on their part to be influenced by God's faithfulness in the past. And all of this is worth considering, because if in fact we are able to see in our own lives ways in which we are leaving the issue of our obedience alone for a while until God proves himself to us, if we're testing God that way, well, we would find ourselves, if we think about it, in the very same position as Israel. For after all, has not God shown us over and over again in our own experience that he is faithful, that he can be trusted, that we ought to be trusting him, not testing him in regard to whether or not he's trustworthy? This hard-heartedness that we read about in Psalm 95 is also illustrated in the context of where this commandment about testing shows up. We looked at Deuteronomy 6:16. Let me show you more of the same passage to get the spirit of what is the opposite of hard-heartedness. Here's what God is looking for. Here's the attitude that's right if hard-heartedness is wrong. Moses says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "It's the Lord your God you shall fear." The right attitude, the opposite of hard-heartedness, is this deep-rooted respect for God, this reverence for God that's called the fear of the Lord. We should fear God. We should revere him wholeheartedly rather than testing him. Moses says, "Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." We are to be people who serve God and swear faithfulness to him, swear allegiance to him. He is the one by whom we should swear. Moses says, "You should not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." And then it comes, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa," which tells us that this testing God, this asking, "Is the Lord among us or not?" shows up in our lack of reverence if we don't fear the Lord as we should, in our lack of service if we don't serve God as we should, in our lack of allegiance to him, if we don't swear by him alone, if we don't commit ourselves to him alone, if we find ourselves interested in other gods, other things to worship, then we're putting him to the test. The God who deserves our faithfulness, deserves our allegiance, and jealously guards his right to be the only God that it's safe for us to worship. So it was totally inappropriate of Israel to come to Moses for water, quarreling with him about whether or not God was the one to look to for water. It's totally inappropriate for children to hold off for a moment the question of whether or not they'll bother to obey their parent on condition that the parent proves the parent's worth in some new way. And it's inappropriate, and it was inappropriate for Jesus to consider doing what Satan was tempting him to do. If it's inappropriate for children to treat their parents like this, how much more inappropriate is it if the child has come into the family recently, not born into the family, but adopted into the family? And what if that child had been adopted? Think in terms of the way the world was in Bible days. What if the child who was in the family just for the last little while because he's been adopted had first been purchased out of slavery? And what if while he was a slave, before he was purchased out of slavery to be adopted into the household, that former slave had been serving the new parent's archenemy? This is the picture we get in the Bible. We are slaves to the devil. We are slaves to sin until we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And having been redeemed, we are adopted into his family. So then if it's important for children to respect their parents, We could say, how much more appropriate is it for us as the children of God through faith in Christ, through redemption, through adoption, to be totally respectful, to be understanding our place and recognizing that we're just not in a position where we should be, you know, throwing tests at God. It's wrong. But it's hard for people to catch on to that. And I wonder if it's harder now than it has been in the past. The whole idea of serving, the whole idea of obeying someone, even God, sometimes seems to be a problem to people. Go way back in my experience as a pastor, when I was a lot younger than I am now, and a lot less careful with my words, I remember with a certain sort of fondness, which is probably wrong, a conversation I had with a woman who showed up at the church years and years ago, showed up here at Westland, friend of a person who came to the church, and settled in quite nicely, which I was really happy of, because she was older, like about the age I am now. And I thought, you know, she could really be an influence, a good influence upon all of us young people. I was one of them at the time. And she came to me about a year into her experience at West London to explain very courteously that though it had been working out for a while and she was liking West London for a while, she was now not liking it and was deciding to go back to her roots, to go back to a more formal mainline church that she had grown up in but hadn't attended for decades. So, you know, I was appreciative of the courtesy and sad to see her go because I liked her, liked what she, you know, what she was all about in the church and so on. And of course, recognized that the exit interview that she had called would be helpful to me. So I said, well, you know, tell me something that would be helpful about how we didn't serve you or how it seemed like West London was the church for you and then it seemed it wasn't. And she said, this is to me, I mean, it continues to be intriguing all these years later. She said to me, I'll tell you exactly what it is. I'll tell you exactly why I'm leaving. I'm leaving for one reason. Here's why I'm leaving. All of this emphasis, she didn't just mean Sundays, but she also meant the small group Bible study she was in. All this emphasis on obedience, all this talk about obeying, honestly, it makes me feel like someone's dog. I was really young, full of spit and vinegar, and saw the opportunity to pounce. I said, we're making you feel like a dog? That's not good. We're trying to make you feel like a sheep. And sheep need to obey as well. Maybe that part was okay, but the next part is really objectionable. I say, besides, I mean, we're talking about sheep herding. It would be a promotion to become a dog. Humble yourself. Well, I think it sort of, you know, confirmed her suspicions that West London was not the place to go if you're concerned about protecting your dignity. And so off she went, and I never saw her again. So if you're thinking of leaving the church, I'd really appreciate it if you drop by and explain why. And maybe you'll receive confirmation of what you've decided to do. But thinking about it all these years later, I realized that I could have just gotten right off the dog sheep thing and said, well, after all, Jesus teaches us to think of ourselves as his slaves. So obedience, you know, is not out of place. And what I might have done, I mean, this would have worked better, is say, oh, look, my Bible is open to Luke chapter 17. Let's read it together, shall we? And hear the words of Jesus on the subject of being his faithful slave or servant. Some translations say servant. Understand, in those days, a servant, a slave was the very same thing. But here's how we read Luke chapter 17. Jesus says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, that is, will the master not rather say to his slave, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? That's obviously the way a master would speak to a slave. We perhaps have a hard time warming up to the topic because we're not comfortable with the whole notion of slavery, and of course there's lots to be said about the whole idea of slavery, but Just listen, these are the words of Jesus, who says, in regard to how a master responds to his slave, does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And here's the instruction to us, the servants of Christ. So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. We are unworthy slaves. We're just doing our job. So when we serve God as his faithful servants, when we serve God as his faithful slaves, we ought not to be looking for a reward. We ought not to be thinking we're now in bargaining position where we can make demands of our master. This is contrary to the instruction of Jesus. Jesus is saying, no, do all your work. And at the end of it all, say, what else was I to do? I am your unworthy slave. And the point would be that if you understand the gospel, if you've grasped the good news, you'll know it's no exaggeration to say, I am an unworthy slave. Because after all, we were serving sin, and then we were redeemed, purchased out of slavery. We were adopted into the family and called more than servants, called sons and daughters. But we were servants, slaves by birth. We were slaves by our addictions and our rebellion. And there, but for the grace of God, we would still be. So, all of that to say, we are not to test God. Demanding that he proves himself to us in any way is wrong, and Jesus shows it's wrong by the way he resisted the temptation to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, let me say, so that you know I know this, this is complicated stuff. Because what we're talking about here, in terms of whether we're testing God or not, is the whole subject of motives. Whether or not you're testing God by what you do, whether or not what you're about to do is a way of saying, is God among us or not, is a matter of motives. It's a matter of what's in your heart. And motives are notoriously difficult to sort out. So the whole subject of knowing whether or not we're testing God by our behavior is complicated by the fact that whether or not we're testing God by what we're saying and doing is a matter of knowing our motives. And Paul the Apostle explains how impossible it is for us to really know the motives, the purposes of the heart. Look at this in 1 Corinthians 4. Paul says, in terms of his motivations, with me, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 4, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He means his motives. Watch this. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. See, he says, I examine myself to see if my motives are impure. And this is interesting. He says, I'm not aware of any impure motives at this point in my life, he says in this letter. He says, but that doesn't acquit me. I'm not acquitted by that because I'm not the one who can judge my motives. Only God can judge. And that's why we ought not to judge one another in regard to one another's motives. He goes on to say, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Motives are notoriously difficult to nail down. And to sort out the complexities of the motives or the purpose of your heart is actually impossible. At least to do a complete and thorough job is impossible. You can discern some good motives, some good purposes, some good reasons why you want to proceed, and some bad motives, but there's a whole lot of mixed motives. Good tainted by bad, or bad motives that are sort of shored up by good. And Paul says, okay, so do your best to rid yourself of bad motives and then leave the whole mess to God, because God himself alone is able to judge whether or not our motives are right. Well, there it is. Motives are difficult to assess. But the problem is testing God is strictly forbidden, and whether or not we're testing God by our behavior comes down to whether our motives are right. So as complicated as it is to assess motives, we have to some degree, if we can. Because after all, we won't know whether we're testing God or not until we sort out whether or not the reason we're doing what we're doing is a way of saying, is the Lord among us or not? Or not. And if that's not bad enough, the devil complicates the whole thing even more by quoting Scripture. Now notice this about the connection between the second test and the first. In the first test, he does this, he tempts Jesus to turn stones into bread. And Jesus shows his intentions to be faithful to God, and he quotes Scripture to show it. So here are the devices, here are the schemes of the devil. He's testing Jesus, who shows that he's serious about serving God, and he uses Scripture to prove it. So Satan says, oh, Scripture, huh? I know some Scripture. and he quotes from the scriptures. He quotes from Psalm 91. Oh, serious about serving God, eh? All right, well, let's talk about how you can get your service to God started. And the whole idea that Jesus would throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple to be rescued by angels, as it says he would be in Psalm 91, was a way of taking the scriptures and taking his intention to serve God and rolling that up into a test of God's faithfulness. So a complicated matter of motive is further complicated by Satan's schemes. But the idea would be that Christ would launch his public ministry by standing at the top of the pinnacle of the temple, the high point in the temple, with, you know, crowds around, and then, you know, do the big jump off the pinnacle, soaring down towards the pavement stones, only to be shored up by the angels of God, as it says in Psalm 91 he would be. The promises of God, the scriptures of God, were like the rope that the bungee jumper uses to protect himself from certain death as he plunges off the pinnacle. This is very complicated stuff, and if it stays complicated, it's not going to be much help to us, so let me show you how to simplify it. Here's B. Point B. We are testing God when what we do does not proceed from faith. All right? A, we're testing God when what we do is a demand that God proves himself. B, we are testing God when what we do does not proceed from faith. Now, the whole idea of things proceeding from faith or not is quoted in Romans chapter 14 on a complicated subject that faced the Christians in Rome. Paul says, Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So we are testing God, which God hates and forbids, when what we do does not proceed from faith. And someone might say, well, yeah, thanks a lot for trying to simplify it, but it doesn't simplify it very well, because faith isn't all that simple. Faith, I try to make it simple by saying, is trusting God enough to obey him. But how would Jesus know whether or not he was obeying God to start his ministry off in a spectacular way? And how would he know that he trusted God enough to obey him if he didn't do the thing? So it seems complicated. Well, we know that motives of the heart are more or less impossible to entirely discern. So in the interest of getting this simple so that we can simply avoid a very grave sin, I would say we should more or less give up on the idea of becoming expert discerners of motives. Let's not go down that path and say, I need to learn how to expertly discern the motives of my heart so I'll always know whether I'm trusting God so that it's faith, so that what I'm doing proceeds from faith. I'd say, let's give up on that. We will never become expert discerners of motives. Paul the Apostle didn't consider himself to be one. Don't know that we have any hope of becoming expert discerners of motives. But instead, here's an idea. Let us seek to be expert understanders of the Bible. Because it's in our clarity, it's in our understanding of the Bible that we get clarity. We get to be clear on what God is calling us to be and to do. And becoming an excellent understander of the Bible includes learning to relate scriptural statements to one another. Now, this is a really valuable thing to learn. The word Bible means library. It's a very small library, a library with 66 books. And some of the books in the library, some of the books of the Bible are very short, very small. But they are in different sections. There are history books, there are poetry books, and there are books of instructions. And we ought not to use all the books in the library, all the books in the Bible, the same way. Though they're all inspired by God and they're all profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, they're not profitable in the same ways. The scripture that Jesus used to deflect the testing of Satan was from Deuteronomy, which was the restatement of the law. It was a book of instructions. You shall not put the Lord your God to a test. It's interesting that Satan did not stay with the book of Deuteronomy, a book of instructions, but moved to Psalms, which is poetry. And becoming an expert understander of the Bible requires you to understand there's a difference between how you treat things you read in the poetry section of the library and the way you treat what you read in the book of instructions. Fact of the matter is, nowhere in the books of instructions was there any suggestion, let alone a commandment, that Jesus would jump off the pinnacle of the temple. That was not God commanding him or even suggesting to him what to do. That was pretty obviously Satan who told him to jump off the temple. And here's a rule of thumb that comes from becoming a good understander of the Bible. Here's a general rule of thumb. Doing what the devil tells you to do is not doing something that proceeds from faith. If you're obeying the devil, you're not trusting God enough to obey him. And what goes for the devil goes for the world and all the voices in the world, and for that matter goes for your flesh as well. Obeying the impulses of the flesh, obeying the wisdom of the world, or obeying the specific commandments of the devil is not proceeding from faith. And we should see as we think this through that the idea of proving God's existence, the idea of demanding that God proves himself to us, is like a bait that Satan puts on a hook. It can seem like the right thing to do. For Jesus, the bait was, I suppose, the roaring start that his ministry would experience if he started with this big bungee jump thing, if he started with this big swan dive. That was the bait. You know, wouldn't it be good to do the work of God really well? And we need to be very cautious when the devil or the world or our own flesh makes a great idea to us, suggests a great notion of how we can do a great thing using Bible verses to shore us up. Let me give you a couple of examples of what that looks like in real life, day-to-day, London, Ontario, 2008. Okay, you're doing your Bible reading, and you come to that wonderful scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, where you read Paul the Apostle saying, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that's Paul the Apostle speaking. So, if Satan wants to provoke you to tempt God, or the wisdom of the world wants to fill in for Satan and do the same thing, it might pop into your head to say, cool, and think, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? That's great. I can do anything that I think of because Christ will strengthen me. So, you know, a bungee jump might be a great idea. And who needs a rope? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So let's be expert understanders of the Bible. It does not tell us in the Bible to go ahead and do anything that pops into your head through Christ who strengthens you. It's Paul the Apostle who said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was Paul the Apostle speaking. That's not exactly the same as Paul instructing the Philippians to do the same. And besides that, you got to understand that Paul meant the things that he was talking about. He can do all the things that he's talking about in chapter 4 through Christ who strengthens him. Well, if bungee jumping without a rope is a crazy idea and we can dismiss it out of hand just because it's kind of crazy, there are a whole lot of issues that are not as easily dismissed that you could also be led down a direction by saying, well, after all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And there's a whole lot of issues in life where you have to make a wise call and need to be an expert handler of the scriptures in order to not misuse the scriptures and end up testing God. Let me lay out some controversial examples. The whole controversial subject of life insurance. Should a Christian put insurance on his life and on the life of his loved ones? Is life insurance trusting God enough to obey him? Or is the way you trust God enough to obey him in regard to life insurance refusing to have life insurance? You'll not get a matter-of-fact answer from me on that, but you know, to take Philippians 4:13 as proof that you don't need life insurance is perhaps nothing like trusting God enough to obey him. And if that's not lively enough or controversial enough, then let's talk about something that is. How about birth control? Do you see your ability, oh married couples, your ability to create children as a God-given power that you ought not to take any particular control of? Or do you see your fertility as a resource that God is calling you to be a steward of? And you're not going to get any answers to those questions from me this morning. I don't have any answers for you, although I have a practice myself, fairly obviously. But are you trusting God enough to obey him by just acting natural like married couples do and wait till you're 50 to count how many children God gave you? Or are you trusting God enough to obey him by sizing up your stewardship and deciding how many times you're going to actually try to create a child? Don't you see how you could be led the way Jesus was led by the devil, taking Bible verses and saying, from on the basis of the Bible verses are, this isn't complicated, this is simple. But what we're looking at here is that if it's not exactly obeying God, then we can't be sure that what we're doing is proceeding from faith. So at the very least, we need to be very cautious. And in addition to these controversial issues, there's others. There's flu shots. Is it trusting God to get a flu shot every fall, or is it trusting God to not get a flu shot every fall? And what about a prenuptial marriage agreement? And what about getting a lawyer under certain circumstances? Is that trusting God? Trust God enough to get a lawyer? Or do you trust God enough to go to court without a lawyer? You see, we can't just go fetching around for Bible verses and then take the Bible verse to heart, especially something from the Psalms or something from the real-life experience of Paul, and say, well, on the basis of this Bible verse, it's pretty obvious that I can just go ahead and do what I thought to do, trusting God because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We should take just as seriously what Paul said to the Romans. For by the grace given to me, he says, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. When it comes to any sort of debatable issue, like life insurance, for example, we need to think accurately of who we are and not more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We ought to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned us, because we are testing God when what we do does not proceed from faith. And there's lots of other ways, lots of other examples you can think of. Here's just another one I'll throw out very quickly. Philippians chapter 4 we're in already, so you go to verse 19, and it says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is Paul instructing the Philippians, so we can take that as instruction to other Christians like us, and we can believe that God will supply all our needs according to his riches. But that doesn't mean that someone is easily able to say, well, that's great, I don't need to work. I don't need a job, because God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In fact, God will do better than my boss does in providing all my needs through his riches. But we've got scriptures which are clearly instructing us and showing us what we must obey God in to do. For example, Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. There's a commandment. There's instruction. And our faith in regard to God's provision must be fitted with our trusting God enough to obey him when he says, go get a job so that you're not dependent on anyone. So we take the instructions to heart, and that's faith, trusting God enough to obey him, requires us to have a clear bead on an actual commandment of God. Because it's the commandments that we obey, and our faith is our actions proceed from faith when we're trusting God enough to actually obey his instructions. So now let's take another step forward as we start to wrap this up. God has a right to test us. We don't have a right to test him. But there is someone we are called to test. And if we are interested at all in testing, we have to include this in our understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's what Paul says, very plain instruction. On the subject of testing, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Should a Christian not be testing anyone? Yes, he should be testing someone, just not testing God. While God tests us, as God allowed Satan to test Jesus, we are to be testing ourselves. So let's say it this way. See, we are testing ourselves when we deliberately obey God because we trust him. And this brings us to see, since not testing God is all about faith and testing God is all about faithlessness, that the opposite of testing God is trusting God. And any time we actually trust God, we are testing our faith. We are testing ourselves in regard to our faith, which we are commanded to do. All the commandments of God, in fact, are tests of our faith. Every commandment of God, every instruction in his word is a test of your faith. Because whether or not you obey it or not determines whether or not, illustrates whether or not you trust God. Trusting is the opposite of testing. Intentional obedience, then, is evidence that your faith is real. Especially obedience to commandments that aren't very convenient, aren't very comfortable. Which brings us to the action for this week. Last week, as we began a three-part list, we got to number one. This is from last week, the stone into bread's temptation. What do we do? This is what we saw last week. Learn to love God most of all by walking with those who do. That sermon is now online on our website. You can listen to it if you missed it. Here's the second thing coming out of this week's study. What do we do? Number two, learn to trust God more by obeying his commandments more precisely. When we obey his commandments precisely, when we get a clear bead on what God's calling us to do, and we say, I'm going to do that just to demonstrate to God that I trust him, just to demonstrate to myself that I am a person of faith, we learn to trust God more. Last week we looked, because the temptation told us to look, at managing our appetites for food and drink and sleep and sex and recreation and all the other pleasures, all the other gifts of God. We can broaden the base and understand this week in terms of obeying his commandments more precisely, that we also are called to manage our most important relationships, our marriages, our relationship to our kids, our relationship to our parents. And along with those relationships, we have to learn to manage our money. And then there's the whole issue of managing ourselves in the workplace, managing the responsibility we have to be like an example, like a light in dark places, and taking up a place in the community so we can shine out the truth of Christ in the neighborhoods and in our community relationships and so on. All these are opportunities for us to test ourselves. And what happens to a person who takes to heart the instruction to test himself? What would happen to a person whose relationship to God was so important to him that his faith was important to him, so important to him that he decided to test to see whether or not his faith was real by deliberately obeying God in regard to a particular commandment? Well, I'll show you what happens. What happens to a person who's willing to test himself by deliberate obedience to God? It comes out of John chapter 14, verse 21, with which we finish today. Here's Jesus speaking about who he makes himself known to, who he manifests himself to. He says in John chapter 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The one who loves Jesus, Jesus says, is the one who has his commandments and obeys them, keeps them. And he who loves me, Jesus says, will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You know, if you have any good intentions in your inclination to test God, if there's anything good to be said about saying to God, are you with me or not, it would be the real desire to know God more clearly, to be more in a real relationship to God. That might tempt you to test God. But here's what Jesus says is the right path to getting to know God more, getting to know Christ more precisely. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I will manifest myself to him. So my challenge to you this week, as God has challenged me in his word this week, is to pick an issue, pick an area, pick a responsibility of life. Maybe it's your marriage relationship. Maybe it's something about your kids. Maybe it's something about your parents. Maybe it's some other aspect of life. Pick an issue of life where you are very clear on the fact that you're not being particularly obedient. And for the sake of proving your faith as a test of your own relationship to God, this week, plan to be specifically obedient. Go ahead and start doing something that you know God is calling you to do. Or go ahead and stop doing something that you know God is calling you to stop. Pick an area of sloppiness and get precisely obedient. And note carefully the truth of this statement, that a person who has a commandment of Christ and keeps it demonstrates his love for Christ, and so is going to experience a whole different dimension of love from God and from Christ. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And Christ will manifest himself to that person. Think about that. This week, just because you deliberately test yourself in regard to a specific obedience to an actual commandment, don't go all crazy and pick a terrific statement from the Psalms or something that Paul the Apostle said about himself and then concoct an imitation, but rather take an actual commandment of God, something that he's clearly called you to do in the Word, go ahead and do it, and watch to see the ways in which Jesus, by his Spirit, manifests himself to you. This could be, this last week of August, a very exciting week for you spiritually because of the faithfulness of Christ, who promises to manifest himself to every one of us who has his commandments and keeps them.